closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
God, we pray that you would glorify your Son in our midst today. We pray that you would reveal him to us afresh to be the wonderful and all-sufficient Savior that he is. And we pray, Lord, that you would rescue the drifting. Lord, if perhaps our hearts have drifted and have grown cold and have begun to wander off course, oh Lord, would you, we pray today, as we meet, would you turn us back around? Would you restore us to Christ, to loving him, following him, treasuring him, staking our whole lives upon him? Do this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you haven't already, turn to Hebrews chapter 2, the text Joshua just read for us. Bad things can happen when a vessel starts to drift at sea. Bad things can happen. Take, for example, the MV Priscilla, a Dutch cargo vessel, which in July ran aground off the coast of Scotland after drifting off course. It sustained extensive structural damage to the hull that occurred after the officer of the 2 a.m. watch decided to put the vessel on autopilot and watch music videos on his phone instead. When he realized at 4 a.m. that he was off course, rather than returning to his planned route, he attempted to take a new one between two small islands. This despite having the ship's navigational alarms turned off, and despite receiving not one but two warnings from shore authorities that danger lay ahead. Undeterred, he plowed the ship right into shallow rocks. The Priscilla, as a policy, now no longer allows officers of the watch to use cell phones. Worse still was the experience of Indonesian teenager Aldi Novel Adalong, who last year was rescued after drifting for 49 days in a vessel that was essentially a tiny hut on top of a raft of logs. Aldi's situation wasn't great to begin with. He was stationed as his job alone in that hut on the water for 6 months at a time, charged with keeping lamps lit at night to attract fish 77 miles off the coast of Indonesia. You might not like your job. It could be worse. His situation, however, got even worse when strong winds unmoored his vessel, which was equipped with neither motor nor paddles, so that it drifted thousands of miles into the Pacific Ocean near Guam. If you're wondering where Guam is, you're not up to date on your geography, let me just say this. It's not anywhere near Indonesia. It's not anywhere near. Aldi survived that whole time by catching fish and drinking the water from his rain-soaked clothes until mercifully he was able to flag down a passing ship. But if both of those drifting stories sound bad, California man Rich Van Fam says, hold my compass. Fam has had the dubious distinction of having to be rescued from drifting off course at sea not once but twice. In 2002, Fam set out from Long Beach for Santa Catalina Island, which is only 22 miles away. Some 120 days later, a U.S. Navy frigate found Fam's craft drifting helplessly with shredded sails and a broken mast near Costa Rica. Y'all, that's way down in Central America. It's 2,500 miles off course. According to Fam, he survived all that time on rainwater, roasted seagulls, and a boiled sea turtle. His story garnered attention from all around the world, with offers of assistance pouring in. One man even offered to give him a new boat. That was a mistake. After taking a few months off from getting lost, in January of 2003, Pham took his new boat and began to drift off course again. Equipped with no radio, no charts, and no distress signal, he intended to set sail for Long Beach, but when a U.S. Coast Guard cutter intercepted him, he was headed in the exact opposite direction. Fortunately, this time he was only 15 miles out. Crisis was averted, and authorities towed him back into port, which sounds like a good place for him. Now, I bring up drifting at sea because in our text today, the author of Hebrews uses this exact idea at the end of verse 1. Look at verse 1 with me. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Lest we drift away from it. That word drift away appears to have been, in the author of Hebrews' day, a nautical term. And he knew then something that we also know now, that drifting is dangerous business. It almost cost Aldi and Pham their lives, and it has taken the life of many a sailor on the sea throughout history. The danger of drifting, I think, is especially in its subtlety. Initially, nothing really seems to be the matter. And even if you take stock of where you are after just a few minutes adrift, well, you're still within easy reach of your original course, close enough perhaps to say, I'll get back to that later. Even more time may pass, and a sailor can still lay his eyes, at least, on the route he was supposed to take. But his drifting all the while takes him farther and farther away, not only from his route, but ultimately from his destination. And one day, you find yourself in Costa Rica instead of Long Beach. Or worse, at the bottom of the sea. Drifting is mortal danger. And if it's true on the ocean, so it is also in the Christian life. Our author knew that a sort of spiritual counterpart to this can happen when people who had once clung to and believed the gospel begin to grow lax in their commitment to that message and to the Savior that it speaks about. When this happens, spiritual drift is upon us. Maybe persecution signals that it's easier to silence our gospel witness and downplay our Christianity. Maybe something else allures us so that we begin drifting on a course toward that thing instead of toward Christ. Maybe we simply grow bored with Jesus and are content to let go of the ship's wheel and see where life will take us. All of this, our author says, does not amount to an acceptable season within Christianity. It does not fall within the standard deviation of how one can live the Christian life. It does not represent safety or security for the one drifting. No, he tells us, drifting is mortal danger. It courts calamity of an eternal nature. And we might be tempted to reserve our concern for only those people who outright reject Christianity, for those who are outspoken enemies of the faith. They are, if we can extend the nautical metaphor here, rowing determinedly in the wrong direction. But as Al Mohler helpfully says in his commentary on Hebrews, in the ocean, those who row in the wrong direction are not the only ones who fail to reach their desired destination. Because so do drifters. So do drifters. Drifting also will not get you to your destination, just as surely as rowing away from it will. There may be a difference in the level of intentionality and the difference in the speed, but there is not a difference in results. And what's true in the ocean is also true in the spiritual realm. We should be concerned for the soul of the outspoken atheist. But you know who else we should be gravely concerned about? The college student who leaves home and stops attending church. The small group member who always looks for excuses not to come anymore. The parents who can never seem to get around to Christian instruction in their home. The employee who can't remember the last time he shared the gospel despite daily opportunities to speak with his coworkers. I'm not saying that when we do each of these things, we are as far off course as we could be, but I am saying that they may represent a certain heading in life, which if we maintain it, if we continue to drift farther and farther away, will not lead us to the harbor of heaven. Drifting is mortal danger. And so our main idea today is simply this: don't drift away from Christ. Don't drift away. Today the plan is to look at that in two parts: the warning in verse 1, and then the reason for that warning in verse 2 through 4. So the warning and the reason. Pretty simple outline. Let's start with verse 1 and the warning we find there. It's what we've been talking about, really, to this point, so I'm not going to say a whole lot more, but I will say a few comments. All right, first, here's verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, if you've been with us here in recent weeks through the study of Hebrews, maybe something about this jumps out to you. And I think it's namely this. The writer has now begun to exhort his readers. That is, he's shifted from simply talking about what is, chapter 1, to now what his readers should do about that, what they should do in response here in chapter 2. He calls the letter, in fact, a word of exhortation in chapter 13. And so interspersed throughout the letter, we're going to find, are sections like this one in which he calls his readers to action. In fact, we'd be correct, I think, in saying that the what is sections of the book really work in the service of what should be done about it, right? In those sections, such as this one. So all a long way of saying that what we find here in these four verses is primary and not secondary to the author's interest in this letter. It's what he's been driving toward all this time. Now, speaking about how he relates the sections, notice that this one reaches back to what the author has already said in chapter 1. Do you see the word therefore, or maybe in your translation, for this reason, there in chapter 2, verse 1? You spot that? That's connecting what the author is about to say here with what he has already said. And here I'll just call to your mind the main emphases from chapter 1. One of them is how God has spoken ultimately through his Son, his climactic revelation in the Son, and then the other is how that Son is superior to angels. If those things are true, therefore, what the author is about to say next makes sense. It is necessary, all the more, to give heed to the things we've learned, he says, in light of this. That is, if the Son is God's ultimate revelation, then we had better take the gospel message seriously. Better pay to Jesus the utmost attention. And if that Son is superior to angels, well, then what he's going to say in verses 2 through 4 will also follow from it. So more on that part in just a bit. But for now, let me make a couple application points from verse 1 before we move along. First application point, and not to be missed in all this, is the author's specific wording. Lest we drift away. Lest we drift. Now notice he doesn't say, lest you all drift away. Lest you others drift. He says, lest we drift. Isn't that interesting? I mean, maybe you could argue that he's just being charitable to include himself along with the readers. It's a way, maybe you would say, a strategy for seeming relatable to them. Like when the politician campaigns in blue jeans, right? Oh, he's relatable. He's one of us. But I think here's a better and different explanation. Even a person as distinguished as the writer of Hebrews knows that drifting is a real danger for every single one of us, himself included. And that's why he includes himself within the scope of those who are being exhorted and warned here. Every Christian, no matter how long he or she has been in Christ, no matter what level of spiritual attainments, no matter platform or prestige, everyone might, without due attention or care, drift away from Christ. In fact, how many recent examples have we seen of this? High-profile Christians either apostatizing, just rejecting the faith outright, or falling into some type of terrible scandal. This week was no exception when it comes to that. A few months back, I remember seeing a popular Christian book. I don't actually remember the exact title. I was looking for it on my shelf this week to see if the cover would jog my memory. But a Christian book published a few years ago with endorsements from kind of leading luminaries right in the Christian world. On the back cover, I think there were 6 endorsers, and someone was pointing out that 4 out of those 6 people, prominent if not celebrity Christians, had either left the faith altogether or fallen into scandal. Lord, help us. And I do mean that precisely. Lord, help us. Help every one of us. Because there, but for the grace of God, go you and I. So please, whatever you do, don't think that just because of some spiritual height you've attained or some persistent sin that lately you've had victory over or because of some number of years that you've walked with Christ that we can simply turn the ship on autopilot and pull out our phones. Right? Because that kind of stuff gets you run aground on the rocks. We have to be vigilant. Drifting is deadly business, and drifting can happen to anyone who is careless. May God in His mercy keep us from it. But maybe in saying all of this, I have raised in your mind a sort of theological question, maybe even you would call it an objection, which is namely this. Okay, Pastor, if a person, though, belongs to Christ Jesus, won't Christ keep him until the end? And if so, then isn't all this talk about warnings about drifting, isn't this a bunch of hand-wringing over nothing? So answering this is my second application point. And I have a somewhat nuanced answer here. I hope you're going to hear it. The longer version of that answer goes kind of like this. Yes, Christ will keep all of those the Father has given him and keep them till the end. All that the Father has given him, of them he loses nothing, but will raise them up on the last day. But all of those God has given to the Son are also tasked with maintaining personal trust in Christ until the end. There is something we are to do, an action step there. And anyone who fails to maintain that trust in Christ until the end actually ends up proving not that Christ has lost them and that they've wiggled out of the grip of grace, but that they actually never belonged to Christ in the first place. Shorter version of saying all of that is this. True believers will persevere to the end, but true believers also must persevere to the end. Right? Do you hear the emphasis there on each party's role? Christians will persevere because the grip of grace loses none of those whom the Father has chosen, for whom the Son has died, and whom the Spirit is now sealing until the day of redemption. None of them. They will persevere. But Christians also must persevere because, to quote the Apostle Peter, God is keeping them through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. How is he keeping them? Through faith. And so that faith is not an indifferent matter in this whole thing. It is essential that each of us continues to believe in Christ. Maybe growing up, you were taught the saying, once saved, always saved. That is helpful, true, and only part of the story. Only part of the story. Because as my Greek professor used to say, the full story taught by Scripture goes something more like this. It can be summarized. Once saved, always persevering. And so practically speaking, when I hear people say about, I don't know, a family member who has been living a wayward lifestyle like an unbeliever, undistinguishable from that, for quite some time, and I hear them say something like, oh, I'm not worried about them. They made a profession of faith in Christ back when they were young, and after all, Pastor, you know, once saved, always saved. When I hear that, I get concerned, and I think so does the author of Hebrews, because he says in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And by escape, he means escape God's judgment, escape his wrath. So friends, cherish the doctrine of eternal security. If it depended on you and me to keep ourselves in the faith, if it all was up to us, we would have apostatized long ago. None of us would be Christians. The room would be empty. But don't pit that precious doctrine against an equally biblical one, the doctrine of perseverance taught in the book of Hebrews. True Christians will persevere, but true Christians also must persevere. That brings us to the second point. And really, the only other point I have for you today. It's found in verses 2 through 4, and we might call it the reason for the warning, the reason, that is the support, the rationale that the writer adds behind it. You can tell, by the way, that the author intends for it to function this way because he starts off verse 2 with the word for, which links it to the warning in verse 1. So let me just read 2 through 4 for you here. For, he says, since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Okay, the first part of this section is what I think we could call an argument from the lesser to the greater. From the lesser to the greater. By the way, the message declared by angels, I think, refers to the law of Moses given at Mount Sinai. And a couple of other New Testament passages affirm that God did indeed use angels to give the law, which those New Testament passages are probably inferring from Deuteronomy 33:2, just in case you're inclined to look that up later. And if that Old Testament message, getting back to his argument here, if that message given through angels spelled out just retribution for every transgression and disobedience, well then, what would happen to these readers if they disregarded something even greater still? The message of a better new covenant delivered by a better emissary of it, the Lord Jesus Christ? Not angels, but one even greater than those angels. As chapter 1 has shown, God's own Son. What happens if you turn up your nose at that? Well, you turn up your nose at God's revelation at Sinai, you got punished for it if you're an Israelite. You turn up your nose now at God's greatest revelation through his Son? How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? See how that argument works? Here's another version of it from later on in the letter, chapter 10. Verses 28 through 31. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, he writes, dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? And then to skip to verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. See the similarity in arguments there? If rejecting the law of Moses was deadly, what then is spurning the Son of God? How then shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And what then awaits drifters who maintain their drifting, if not to sail right into the lake of fire itself? I think this passage should feel weighty to us. I think it should feel heavy and unsettling in the best kind of way. Now, it's not my goal, nor is it the author of Hebrews, to make true Christians any less confident in God's keeping power in their lives. It is not. But I think it is his goal, and so it should be mine, to make drifting Christians wake up, so to speak, to turn on their ship's radars, to take up their watch, to put down their phones and kick their ships into gear, back onto the route that leads to heaven's harbor, the route of trusting Christ and believing the gospel. It's designed to make us feel unsettled enough, also, about those who are no longer living consistently with their Christian profession of faith, enough so that we might warn them and perhaps witness to them. But having said that, having talked about what's unsettling here, you want to hear some really good news now about drifting in the Christian life. Not about drifting per se, but this news. God can rescue drifters and bring them right back to his Son. Hallelujah. That is such good news. God can rescue drifters and bring them back to his Son. He can, like that Coast Guard cutter, intercept drifters on their way out to sea, guide them back to the path of safety. In fact, I bet every single Christian who has been a Christian for some length of time can testify to times when God intercepted us and stopped us from our drifting. I can remember so vividly times when I was incredibly convicted by, say, a sermon I heard, or a paragraph I read, or some needed words from a friend. And God uses that stuff in our lives a lot like a bucket of cold water to the face, which doesn't feel great at the moment when it hits you, but has the advantage of stirring you out of complacency, so you don't crash the whole stinking ship on the rocks. And there's a word for that cold water feeling, when the Lord does that. And I think that word is grace. It's his grace to retrieve us. Painful grace, yes. Uncomfortable grace, yes. But grace nonetheless. Because God loves you and his grip of grace is strong and he doesn't want to let you go. So as painful as it is to pray this, we pray, Lord, do this kind of thing in us when you need to. and don't ever stop doing it. Maybe this morning you would say that you have been drifting. And this whole thought exercise about drifting has really in you triggered a sense of guilt, really inflamed that in you. Maybe, in fact, you would wonder, so great is that feeling of guilt, if God would be willing to take back a person like you who has drifted for so long and who's gone so far off course, or maybe your objection is kind of a version of that to say, would he actually receive back someone who has drifted so many times? If God is like that Coast Guard cutter, you're saying, he's always being deployed to get me and bring me back. Don't you think he's probably done with me by this point? But that's where I need to remind you and remind us of the reason our author calls it so great a salvation. Because it really is that rich and wonderful and free. It is a salvation which, if we'll let the author fill it out with more of his comments later on in the book, in which God pledges, listen to this from Hebrews 8:12, I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. That's what kind of God you have. It's where he pledges, chapter 8, verse 10, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Did you hear that? And better yet, did you hear that as being directed at you by God this morning? If you are trusting Christ, this is exactly what God is presently saying at this very moment to you. That he pledges to fully forgive your sins, to be merciful towards your iniquities, and to always be your God because Jesus has made the perfect sacrifice on Calvary's cross as the perfect high priest for his people and then as the one who has risen as Savior from the dead. This is what God says to you, drifter. And so there is grace to forgive you if you've drifted, and there is grace to reclaim you when you've drifted, and there is grace to keep on keeping you all the way to the harbor of heaven. God loves you. He has set his eternal love upon you, Christian, and you can't out-sin it. You can't out-sin it. Let me finish the Rich Van Fam story. When authorities boarded Van Fam's rusted boat after his second episode, they told him that they spotted several problems. He had violated regulations requiring him to have distress signals. His radio was broken. His GPS was out of batteries. Reporters later found the boat to just be a mess. Plastic bags littered everywhere, cereal boxes, pots and pans, a random stroller on the craft. Isn't that all a perfect metaphor for what happens to our lives when we drift from Christ? Unsafe and dirty. Right? That's what we become. That's what we become. Unsafe and dirty. But check out this part. I like this part of the story. Fam did not resist when the Coast Guard boarded his vessel. Didn't resist when they told him that they had to cancel his trip or when they towed him into the nearest port. Instead, all reports are that he was very cooperative. He was open to help. He welcomed the rescuers. He admitted that he needed them. I wonder, will we have that same posture today? Will we admit to God that we need help, that we're open to that, and having done that, will we also admit it to a trusted fellow Christian in whom we can confide and lean on and find accountability and help? I think that is a key step as we allow the Holy Spirit, if you'll allow me to keep torturing metaphors, to commandeer, as it were, the vessels of our lives, our hearts, and take them back to safety, back to trusting, loving, and following Jesus to say, I won't put up resistance. What you say about me is true. Lord, I'm ready to give you all of me. Notice how the author of Hebrews keeps making his case here in verses 3 and 4. This message about Jesus we've talked about returning to. It's the good news, the gospel. It has every reason we should believe it, rely upon it, stake our lives on it. Notice the list of those who have proclaimed it so convincingly in the second half of verse 3 and verse 4. It begins there. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Then verse 4, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So notice this here, that three testifiers, you might say. First, Jesus himself declared it in his earthly ministry. He announced the grace that he had to give. He announced the gospel news. And as God's ultimate revelation and the messenger before whom the angels bow, when Jesus says it, we need to take it with the utmost seriousness. So if you're wondering, is he willing to be Savior to you? He is. He said it himself. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and seek and to save the lost. So there it is from Jesus' own lips. Second, Jesus' proclamation was attested by those who heard him, by the eyewitnesses of the Lord. And on top of them, who had apparently relayed it to our author and his readers, well, you have God the Father himself getting in on the act and bearing witness from heaven through signs and wonders and miracles, which seem to have been designed to validate God's great works in salvation history, to attest the truth about Christ and his work. But there's one other way that it says God bore witness, and I'll be honest, it was not one I was expecting. It was a way that really kind of surprised me. It's by, as your translation might say, the gifts or the distributions of the Holy Spirit, and I think in view here are the various spiritual gifts he distributes to each Christian. By those spiritual gifts, the Father is bearing witness the truthfulness of the Son and the word about him. Now, as we think about spiritual gifts, I mean, the verses or the chapters that come to our mind are probably in 1 Corinthians, right? 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, where there's an emphasis on the gifts doing things like edifying the church and making God's truth intelligible to as many people as possible. And those are good and true emphases and good chapters for us to meditate on. But here in Hebrews is an emphasis that also needs to be heard and considered. The Father has had the Holy Spirit give to his church gifts as a way of bearing witness to his revelation in Christ. In other words, our gifts and the exercise of them attest to the supernatural truth of the gospel and provide a reason that we should keep believing that gospel and not drift from Christ, as we see the Spirit move and at work among us in our midst. So how about you, I wonder? Are you making use of your spiritual gifts in the church? Do we need to find you outlets to do that? Maybe that involves serving behind the scenes in some sort of way, or administrating a particular ministry, or encouraging people, making it a point to do that. Maybe it involves teaching, or counseling, or providing hospitality, or cooking meals, or doing about a million other things. But notice that when you use those gifts, when we use gifts whose origin is in God, in order to serve one another with a love that is from God, it argues powerfully for the truth of a gospel that is from God, and a gospel we should never drift away from. You're serving today, whatever you may do, may feel like just another ordinary Sunday to you. Just chalk it up as routine and monotonous in that respect. But have you considered the fact that God may be using you today, using your gifts, to manifest the truthfulness of his word and to keep others from drifting from his Son? That invests today with a lot of significance, doesn't it? Unseen, behind the scenes, the Lord working in hearts and minds, he may be using the very thing you do today. So Lord, help us to use our gifts. But most of all, we pray, help us not to drift from Jesus. Let's pray. God, that is our prayer. Help us not to drift from Jesus. Lord, we are so thankful for the rock bottom assurance that for those who are yours, you will never allow them to drift away finally, fully, permanently. You will always send the ship out to rescue us and bring us back. And in fact, Lord, help us to see that perhaps the pangs of conviction in our hearts today are evidence of that very commitment, that very same determined grace never to lose us and to guide us safely into the harbor of heaven. Lord, we admit to you today, our faith is so feeble and so frail, and we are so prone to drift. Oh, Lord, help us to be firmer, strengthen us, stabilize us to stay the course. Help us to continue to look long and hard at Jesus, the glorious King that was presented to us in chapter 1, and to find him so alluring, so compelling, so dazzling to our eyes that all other competitors would pale. Do this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.